The rest of us, we're going to take our Bibles and turn one last time to the chapter of 1 Corinthians 7. We've been in this chapter for actually, believe it or not, it's been a few months, but we've had our main focus of being really the purpose of marriage is being one flesh, a permanent union between one man and one woman for the duration of life, for the glory of God. And we've studied that over the course of the last few months, but we've taken some side detours and we've looked at some other aspects of this and different angles of this. We've looked at divorce and remarriage and what God's will is there and where he permits that and where he condemns that. We've looked also at the subject of singleness and how we can glorify God for those that have been called to a life of singleness or perhaps even a temporary stage of singleness and what the gift of celibacy looks like. We've even looked at the subject of being slaves of Christ. We saw that last week and how God has purchased us again through the blood of Jesus Christ, and now we are owned by God and we live to serve and glorify God and please our one single master. We also considered the subject of being content in Christ. And intermingled with all those different subjects that we've looked at, there was a couple weeks where I was out due to medical reasons, taking care of the family and having a newborn and Natalie's bleeding issues that she was having. And so we had Dan and Marty each come and bring the word of God. And now we finally come to the end of chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 25 through 40 this morning. And before I go on, I will let you know that this has been the best week so far for Natalie's health. So we want to thank you for your prayers and praise God that she's been about, it's been about 1 week now, give or take, without any bleeding. So we're very thankful for that. She had been bleeding at some point from the time that she delivered Abigail all the way to last week. And it had two different DNC procedures. And it looks like, God willing, that she is on the road to recovery and her body and her uterus is healing up. So we're very thankful for that. Thanks for your continued prayers. And we just give God all the glory for that. He's taught us a lot over this last year. In fact, I was just doing some taxes this last week, and part of that is recording all the miles that I've driven, business miles and medical miles, and I'm looking at this thinking, man, I've been driving a lot to all these different crises, emergency room stops, and business trips, and ministry, and it's been a busy year, and I'm reminded that God doesn't tell us what's coming tomorrow, because if we realized everything he had for us tomorrow, we'd probably worry ourselves sick, but he says, my grace is sufficient for you today. And he's given us grace one day at a time. We look back and say, I don't know how I got through all that, but God has been gracious and merciful, and he's shown himself faithful through all that, and we know we can always trust in him in whatever trials that we face in life. So thanks for your prayers. That's meant so much to us, and that really has made a tremendous difference to know that people are praying and loving and serving and available as we need them. And honestly, I would not wish for anybody to go through a trial without having the body of Christ there to help them through that. It makes such a difference, doesn't it? Well, the main subjects that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 7 that pertain to marriage can really be summarized in 4 points. We looked, first of all, and this was a number of months ago, we looked at the subject of purity. We saw this in the early verses of chapter 7, and basically, Paul said that one of the purposes of marriage is to be a preventative, to be an antidote to sexual immorality, and he even said in verse 2 that because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. So one of the ways that we can flee immorality and can honor God and be sanctified and be holy and set apart and not give in to the worldliness of this world is to embrace a husband or wife and be singularly devoted to that person and find all of our physical satisfaction in them. That is the will of God. We saw, secondly, the subject of pleasure. And as we looked at that subject in those early verses of chapter 7, we saw that one of the main points of marriage is for us to serve our spouse. The marriage is not primarily self-centered, it is spouse-centered. We are to serve them, we're to please them. In fact, we're going to even see that expression, pleasing your husband or wife, later on this morning in our text. But the whole purpose is that we are to consider their needs, their desires, their wants. We are to meet their physical and emotional and financial and, yes, even sexual needs. That is part of our duty, and that is what Paul explained in those early verses of chapter 7. Then part 3 in the subject of being one flesh in marriage was the idea of permanence. We saw that we not only need to flee immorality, serve our spouse, but we need to stay together. And he said that's true if you have a husband and wife that are both believers, But it's even true if you have an unequally yoked relationship where one of the spouses is still not saved. God says it's better for you, if at all possible, to keep the marriage together. You can be a witness, you can be a missionary, you can glorify God. You may even be the means God would use to draw them to salvation. But that you, in a sense, somehow sanctify and bring a sense of holiness and protection to that marriage and to the children. So permanence is God's will. Don't depart, he said several times. Don't separate what God has brought together. And the only exceptions we saw to that was the case of unrepentant adultery. Jesus had spoken of that in the Gospels. Paul repeats that here, that there is this sense where adultery, if it is unrepentant and repeated, and the spouse does not want to turn from their wicked ways, then it is permissible to divorce. And the second exception that God has given is in chapter 7, where he says abandonment, or where the spouse insists on leaving, and you as the Christian are trying to keep that marriage intact, but the spouse will have nothing to do with it. They want to go. Then God says, let them go. Let them go. You've been called to peace. It's not your duty to try and force something to stay together that unbeliever is insisting on departing from. That brings us to our final point here in the subject of marriage and the one flesh relationship, and that is perspective. We want to look this morning at the subject of perspective. And by that, I mean we need to stay focused. We need to stay focused on the greater goals and the greater priorities in life, and even in light of eternity, that marriage is temporary. You think about that for a moment. Now, in one sense, we say marriage is permanent, right? Marriage is permanent between a man and a woman for the duration of their lives. But marriage is not permanent in light of eternity. Jesus even said to the Sadducees, he says that in heaven you will neither be married nor given to marriage. So we will not have the same relationship in heaven as we do upon earth. At the moment of death, as we say in our vows, till death do us depart, until that point we are to stay together. But after that point, God now separates and the relationship becomes different. Now, I believe that we will recognize our spouses. I believe we will even enjoy some type of unique, wonderful relationship in heaven. We're going to know each other, and certainly we're going to know our spouses in heaven, and we're going to enjoy some deep, intimate friendship, but we're not going to be married in the way that we think of here upon earth. Marriage is an earthly, temporary institution for the duration of life. So what we need to do is be focused in light of eternity, that marriage will one day end. But eternity will last forever. So even in our marriage, we need to be preparing for and pointing ourselves toward eternity. The first point this morning that we want to consider is that we need to look at life as a journey. In these opening verses I'm going to read for us, beginning in 25, Paul is addressing the issue of whether somebody who is single should stay single or whether they should go ahead and get married. And he's going to use the word virgins here. Now, typically we think of that as someone who is a sexual virgin, a young lady who has given her body to any man. That certainly applies. This could be speaking about a man or a woman who are still sexually pure and have not known a partner. And it also may have the idea of someone who is betrothed or engaged. So this could be talking about somebody who's a betrothed, they're looking forward to that wedding night, and yet at this point they're still pure, they're thinking about now, in light of what's going on in life, in light of all the current events that are going on, should I maybe just stay single and honor God as a single, or should I get married and join to this person I've made a commitment to already by being betrothed? Those are some of the dynamics that are going on here. So as I read these verses, think about the fact that this is focusing on a single person wrestling through whether they should stay single or get married. Verse 25. About virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Therefore, I consider this to be good because of the present distress. It is fine for a man as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. And I say this, brothers, the time is limited. Let's stop right there as we just consider life as a journey, if you will. There's three aspects to this idea that we are in a journey here in life. The first one is that this journey of life is difficult. Amen? this journey is difficult, and it seems that the longer you live, even though when you're a 2 or 3 or 4 year old, things like not getting enough dessert is a major crisis in life. But as you get older, it seems like the weight and the baggage just continues to increase, and the pain and the sorrow. In fact, I've got a pastor friend who said that ministry is sorrow mixed with joy. And I think he was quoting John Newton on that. And that's so true, because I, in ministry, as I'm exposed and trying to help people, and as I'm involved in your lives, I see what you are going through. There's this constant sense of sorrow mingled with joy. There's constant distress, as Paul says here. He says that in verse 26, because of the present distress. It's a strong word. It speaks of some type of a crisis. He could be speaking even of imminent persecution that the Corinthians were going to be facing, perhaps under Emperor Nero. He also may be referring to a famine that took place about that time in the first century AD. He may even be thinking about the second coming. And when you think about the second coming of Christ, there's again this sense that there's going to be glory and joy and hope because Jesus is going to come back. But at the same time, we know that that will be preceded by a tremendous time of tribulation, right? In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 24 that before Christ comes and the sign of the end times, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be nations rising up against nations. There's going to be kingdoms fighting against kingdoms. There's going to be famines, earthquakes. And then Jesus says, and these, friends, are just the beginning of birth pangs. Now that strikes close to home for me after seeing my wife suffer through birth pangs in the last 2 months. Seeing the labor issue increase, and it starts out small. In fact, she was having false labor contractions for several months, but it began to escalate. Jesus, and actually he's referring back to a same phrase that the Old Testament prophets would use, the idea that the end times and the tribulation is going to be a tremendous time of pain and difficulty and almost like childbearing. It's going to be repeated. It's going to get worse and worse. And with each repetition, it's going to be more intense and more severe than the time it was before. Now, what happens at the end of birth pangs? A child is born, right? And that is picturing the joy of Jesus Christ coming, that at the second coming, at the day of the Lord, God will come and there will be great joy. But leading up to that, it's going to be a time of intense difficulty or crisis or tribulation. And when we hear those words, nation against nation, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, it's like opening up the U.S. news, isn't it? It's like reading out of the daily paper. It's like flipping on CNN. You're seeing those kinds of things. And friends, it does seem to be intensifying, but we realize that even in the time of Paul, he saw himself as in the last days. And we should see ourselves as in the last days, not in some type of a panicky, reading and trying to put some type of Bible code together. What day is Jesus going to come back? We don't know that, but we are in the last days. And we need to think of ourselves in this time of urgency and difficulty and distress. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 to a young man that he had trained and was now handing the ministry over to, he said, "But realize this, that in the last times, difficult days will come." And Paul says here to the Corinthians that there is some type of a present or imminent distress that the Corinthians may have already been in the midst of. It was maybe going to intensify and get worse. And friend, honestly, we don't know what our world holds. We don't know what our country holds. Some of you are going through present distresses today. Very difficult, very heavy trials, moments of suffering. Some of them are chronic and they're lifelong. Others are temporary and you're looking forward to getting over with it very soon. But these types of distresses and crises, they point us toward heaven, don't they? They get our hope and our trust and our contentment off of this earth, and they get them on to going to last longer in eternity. This journey that we're on of life is difficult. And the result of that, Paul says, is that it may actually be better for not to get married. That whatever distresses that the Corinthians were going through or about to go through, it might have been better for them to stay single. Because it's a little bit like a young man going off to war. And he doesn't know for sure what the future is going to hold. And there's even the risk that he may not come back alive. Should he get married to a young lady, or should he wait and stay single until he gets back from the battlefield? It's a difficult issue to wrestle through. It's not that there's one right or wrong answer, but Paul says, in light of the distress that you're about to face, you may want to hold off on your marriage until you get through this time. But he says, if you do get married, in verse 28, you have not sinned. So he's not saying you can't get married. He's just saying be realistic here. There's a lot of trials and tribulations and pressures, and it's not going to get easier by getting married. It's actually going to get more difficult because now you share these troubles with another person. Now you're responsible for caring for them. Now the burdens have multiplied. Something else we learn about this journey of life is that it is short. It is very short when you really stop and think about how long life lasts. It says in verse 29, and I say this, time is limited. The ESV translates this, the appointed time has grown very short. It's like a candle that's just about all burnt up. There's just a tiny bit left. I don't know how much longer it's going to last and burn, but it's approaching the end. And we need to view life as a window of opportunity. We have this brief little moment upon earth, which James chapter 4 says, we don't know what our life is going to be like tomorrow. He says that your life is just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. We don't get that too much in Southern California because of the dry air, but there are those mornings you wake up, right, and you go outside in the crisp, cool morning air, and you breathe, and you see that vapor, whoosh, come out, and in a second you can't even find it. It's gone. All those little water molecules go right out and evaporate into the air. And the Bible says that our life is like that vapor. It seems to have substance. It's like you could reach out and grab it, but by the time you try and do that, it's already gone. And it's vanished away. And that's how short life is. He says here the time is limited. And friends, realize that you are on a journey. And in light of eternity, which lasts forever and ever and will have no end, this life is very comparatively short. For some, it's even shorter. Sometimes God takes someone home and as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult. We don't know the time or the hour that God will take each of us. But even if we last 80 or 90 or 100 or even 110 years in comparison to eternity, it's a very, very short vapor time. He says the time is limited. And so in light of that, just make sure that you're wise in the decisions you make and even in how you live and the priorities that you have. Now, one other point we bring out of this is that this journey of life is linear. It is linear. And what I mean by that is there's a line of progress that's being made. We're moving toward a final end or culmination. God has a purpose and a plan to everything that's going on in this world. Now, if you were to study Christian worldview and learn some of the other worldviews in this world and even friends that you might have, there's several different ways that you can view history. One of the ways you can view history is as chaos. In other words, that there is just random chaos. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no governing sovereign control over what's going on in the universe. It's just sort of haphazard and maybe survival of the fittest. But there's no real control to what's happening. Many people believe that, and there's really a sense of despair. What's life going to? What's going to happen? And you're just sort of reacting to all of the different random acts of chaos that occur in the universe. Many people believe that today. If you don't believe in God, who is a God who's in control and a God of providence, then you're left with this sense of what's going on in the world. Is it all just happening by happenstance? Others have held over the centuries an idea of a cyclical view, a cycle. Picture a circle that just goes over and over and over again. As you look over history, you sort of see these times where life is good and it seems like good is prevailing, and then suddenly evil begins to sort of get the upper hand and evil is triumphing, and then good prevails again. And you have this good versus evil cycle that's happening. You have good times in history. You think about the 20s and the great boom that we had in the American economy, and then you think about the Great Depression that happened, then you think about World War II, and then you think about the baby boomers, and then you think about the recession, and then you think about the technology and the revolution we've had, and then you think about the point where we're at now where it's like the greatest recession in American history, and you see this cycle, and people can look at that and say, well, I guess we don't have any control. We're just going to endlessly repeat and maybe intensify. The cycles get better and worse and better and worse, and all we can hope is that we're living during one of the good cycles and not one of the bad cycles. But friend, there's something better than that we can hope in. And that is that history is linear. It is moving toward a point and toward a direction. It is not random chaos, and it's not just some type of a good versus evil cycle that happens. It is really God moving all things toward what he wants them to be. You say, what does that look like? And I'd point you over to Colossians chapter 1. If you take your Bible, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be back there in just a moment. But look at Colossians 1, because here, a few books later, another letter that Paul wrote, we see a picture of this line and direction that God is moving toward us looks like. In fact, this is probably part of an early song or hymn that was sung by the early church and house churches there in the first century AD. It's sort of a poetic type of way of talking about Jesus Christ and his centrality. But I want to read for you verses 17 through 20 and think about these verses in light of history and in light of current events, and asking the question, what is this all for? What is the purpose of life? What is the direction of mankind? What's going to happen? Is the world just going to end in 2012 like some people predict it will? The answer is no. There is a line that we're going toward, and that line is found here in Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 17, he, that is Christ, is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself. What those verses are saying is that Jesus Christ is at the center of human history. He is before all. Something is before this morning. Front. It's at the forefront. It's at the very center of your attention. Jesus is at the center of human history and the center of the plan that God has for this earth. It says here that he is the one that holds all things together. He is the duct tape that wraps it all up and keeps this world together and actually binds every atom and molecule in this universe. It's held together by the word of Jesus Christ's power. If Jesus fell asleep for a moment, if Jesus looked away for a moment, the universe would just cease to exist. But Jesus is awake and alert and holding things, and every atom and molecule listens to its creator. He holds it all together. And then it says he's the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, Jesus is the first one that was raised from the dead. He was resurrected on the third day, and he's the firstborn. So he is the first of many who will come. The firstborn means that there's others that are born, right? We are going to be born. We are going to be resurrected from the dead. And how do we know that? Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's how we can have confidence. It's not just superstition. It's confidence and faith. Because Jesus rose again, we will rise again. Why? So that, verse 18, he might come to have first place in everything. And then it says in verse 20, that through Jesus, God will reconcile everything to himself. That's the direction that God is moving human history toward. To a day when Jesus Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he alone is God. Everyone will bow and worship to God. Everyone will recognize that Jesus is the all in all. Now, sadly, those that have rejected Christ in this life, they will be eternally damned and punished for their sin. They've rejected the Lord Jesus. They've rejected God's means of salvation. They will suffer eternally for their sin. That's what the Bible says. And yet there's still a sense, well, they will submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ because he holds the keys of heaven and hell. And then certainly for all of those that have been redeemed, for all of those that have been blessed with salvation, we will forever and ever worship Christ as Lord. We will see that he has come to have first place in everything, and we will see God reconciling and making peace and undoing the curse and bringing everything into peace with God. So that's the direction things are moving in. Don't get so caught up in the here and the now and the distresses of each day, which are heavy and are hard, but realize God is moving things toward this direction where Jesus is going to be our all in all. The fullness of God will dwell in him forever and ever, and he will be worshipped. He will be coronated as the king. He will come to reconcile all things to himself. What hope that gives us as we consider life as a journey. This last week, my family took a trip up to Fresno, and we had a Southern Baptist meeting up there. We're doing some discussion over these couple of years of how churches, Southern Baptist churches like ours throughout California, can more effectively cooperate and partner together and pool our resources to fulfill the Great Commission and reach tens of millions of lost people here in California. So we had a meeting on Monday afternoon and evening, and I got a chance to interact with some of the directors of missions throughout the state. And Grandma Smith had already taken our son Dylan and daughter Heidi up for a week, so they'd been up with Grandpa and Grandma for several days already. And Natalie and I were just alone with Abigail, and it was just the most amazing thing. Like, it was actually quiet in the van as we were driving up to Fresno. We didn't know what to do with ourselves. But we found that actually we could pass the time by reading a book. And we brought a book. It's called Heaven Revealed. It's by a man named Paul Enns. And he recently wrote this book. It just came out, I think, this year by Moody Press. And it just talks about heaven. And I almost think it should be required reading for every Christian to read at least one book on heaven a year. Because we just don't spend enough time thinking about heaven. And as she's reading that book to me, as I'm driving down the road, we're listening about heaven. We're thinking about the names for heaven. The fact that it's called the New Heavens and the New Earth. The fact that there's going to be a new glistening city called the New Jerusalem. The fact that there's a paradise that awaits all of those that are in Christ. The fact that there's an intermediate state where as soon as we're absent from this body, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And we're just reading these things and hearing scriptures and considering promises. And I tell you, it gives you so much hope and comfort to know there is a heaven and that this is just a journey. And it's a fast journey, and we're moving toward that final destination, our true homeland, where we will live forever and ever with all those that have trusted in Christ. Some travel for business. Maybe some of you spend a lot of time on the roads traveling. Obviously, our Marines and Navy are on a lot of planes and on a lot of vehicles, and they're traveling around a lot, and sometimes they're deployed for months on end. Some people travel for just pleasure. They enjoy traveling around and sightseeing, and those are good things. But what's interesting from this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is that all of us are actually traveling through life. We're all on a journey, and this journey is going to end, and we want to know the destination. And if you know Christ, that destination is heaven. If you don't know Christ, you need to trust in him before it's too late, because you don't want the alternative, eternal separation and punishment from God. If life is a journey, then that brings us to our second point. If life is a journey and we need to think about the distress and the temporariness of all this, then we need to learn to travel light, don't we? Every time that my mom comes out from Colorado, she brings her luggage, and when she's getting ready to pack up and go back home, we pull out the bathroom scale. We put it there in the front entryway on the tile. And she brings out her luggage, and she weighs each piece of luggage to make sure it's under the 50 pounds. And sometimes she has 49.8 pounds in there, but she gets it within the limit so she doesn't have to pay the excess baggage fee. You know, a few years ago, you could travel, and you could take two check-ins and one carry-on. It was all just part of your ticket cost, but it's no more that way, is it? How many of you saw that picture this last week of the Southwest airplane cabin with the big hole in the side of the fuselage there? It could cause some people to think twice about, you know what, I want to just keep my feet planted right on to firm soil here. But traveling by air is still one of the safest ways to travel. And I'm sure that Southwest will now be one of the safest airlines to travel on, because they've had this happen and they're going to want to recover their reputation. So if you want to fly in a safe airline, they're probably the best ones to go with. But think about the fact, if you're going on a trip, you want to carefully decide what you're going to pack, because nowadays, every single item is going to cost you. If you have one baggage, it's $15 or $20. If you have two bags, it's going to be $40 or $50. You want to think carefully about what you take with you, and if possible, if it's maybe just an overnight or a weekend or business, you might want to just take your carry-on luggage and save all the time and extra expense. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. If we are on a journey headed toward heaven, we need to think carefully about what baggage we bring on this trip and realize that some things we accumulate and that we put so much hope in are actually just going to go away as soon as we arrive at our destination. We want to be laying up things, sort of like shipping at UPS and getting it there ahead of time instead of carrying it with us when it's actually going to be left at the gate when we arrive at our destination. So think of the Christian life like traveling lightly. And Paul begins to go into this in verse 29 of chapter 7. Again, we've already read the first half of that verse. He said, I say this, brothers, the time is limited. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. We'll come back and explain this in just a minute. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For this world, in its current form, is passing away. Again, you see the shortness and the temporariness of this life. But he gives here in this passage several examples or kinds of people, kinds of different life situations, normal daily routines that people go through. The first one, he says, is in verse 29. He's speaking to spouses. And he says, from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, certainly, he's not saying that even if you're married, you should act like you're not married and you should just be footloose and fancy-free and do whatever you want. Paul elsewhere says that a husband is to love his wife and be devoted to her just as Christ was to the church. And that wives are to submit to and to respect their husbands just as the church is to Christ. He actually elevates marriage into a beautiful thing between a man and a woman. But here he says, even when you're in this earthly relationship, you live with realizing there are higher eternal priorities. Again, you're realizing that marriage is temporary and that your love for God has to come first. This is kind of similar to what Jesus says over in the Gospels, where he says that if you want to be my disciple and follow me, you've got to hate your husband and your wife and your mom and your dad and your sister and your brother and your job and your give up your farm and even hate your own self so that you can follow me. Again, he's not saying that you literally hate and are mean toward those people, but he's saying that your love for God and allegiance to him is so much higher that any human relationship pales in comparison. We still need to be devoted to our human responsibilities, to our spouses, to our children, but we always keep it in the perspective that we're living life and marriage as though there's something greater. There's a greater eternal reality that we're one day going to be in heaven and that we need to live and lay up for that ahead. This is, again, one of the purposes for Paul saying it might be better to stay single, because if you get married, you have extra concerns, extra distractions. There's more things that are preoccupying you and pulling you in different directions than when you are a single person and can be devoted to Christ. And we'll see that a little bit more beginning in verse 32. A second type of person that Paul mentions here is those who weep. Those who weep. You know, it says in James that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and we're to weep with those who weep. And at any given time in the body of Christ, there are those who are doing both. In fact, sometimes in our lives, in a single day, we can do both, can't we? We have these high moments where we're on cloud nine, we're worshiping God, we're remembering his goodness, he blesses us in earthly ways, and then it seems like just a few moments later, crisis comes, tragedy comes. We're brought back down and yanked back down to reality of the daily grind and the difficulties. And when those people are weeping, when you are weeping, perhaps recently you've been handed that pink slip and now you find yourself unemployed. Or maybe you're suffering from poor health, symptoms or medical tests are coming back and they're just getting worse and more bleak. Or maybe you've lost a loved one, or maybe you're just anxious about the future and it keeps you up at night. It keeps you tired and depressed and sometimes you can't control and hold back the tears. How are you to respond? Well, Paul says, if you find yourself weeping, be as those who did not weep. And by that, he's not saying just stifle the tears and hold them back and pretend there's nothing hurting, but realize that even when you hurt, that as Paul says elsewhere, that your afflictions in this life are temporary and they are light and they are not to be compared with the surpassing weight of glory that awaits you in heaven. So even when you weep, realize that your weeping is for a time because Jesus is going to wipe those tears away. And one day you will be with him forever and ever, and you will have everlasting joy and wholeness and happiness and will never, ever weep again. So weep, but do it as though you don't weep. Then he says, rejoice as though you don't rejoice. And for some of this, maybe this is more applicable. Maybe you're right now in the midst of a wonderful and godly relationship. Life is good. Life is happy. It's fulfilling. Maybe you just received a promotion at work, or you just got a new job, or God has somehow blessed you in some way, and you're happy. You're excited. You're thrilled about what the future has for you. Paul says, rejoice, but do it as though you don't rejoice. Don't put your earthly happiness and contentment and build up your hope just in the earthly things that give you temporary joy. But realize that true lasting joy is going to be eternal joy. Then he says, those who buy as though they did not possess. Supermarket or go to the big box stores like Walmart and Home Depot, or you like to shop local and go to the little mom and pop stores, or whether you like to shop online. Whenever you click the button, whenever you hand over the credit card or pay with cash, Paul says, pay and buy as though you did not pay and buy. Now, the clerk isn't going to understand that, so don't say, I'm just not going to pay today. I'm going to buy but not really buy. They're going to say, no, hand over the money if you want to take the product out the door. But for us in our mind, even as we're paying and spending money on things, we're doing it with a sense of, you know what, this is going to burn up. It's going to fade out. It's going to break. Or as Jesus says, thieves are going to steal it, or the moth is going to eat it up. It's going to fade away. So I buy it, but I don't buy it really putting my hope in the thing that's going to make me happy. I buy it really, hopefully, the purpose of making my life more effective to glorify God and lay up true treasure in heaven. So you buy, but you do it as though you don't buy. You have the right focus and perspective. And then lastly, verse 31, he says, those who use the world. We all use the world. We used the world to get here this morning. We woke up maybe using an alarm clock. We used the coffee maker. We used the refrigerator. We used the roads. We used the vehicle. We use our government. We take advantage, and we certainly benefit from the democracy that we live in. We're thankful for the safety that we have in our country and in our community. We use the schools and the education system. There's media that we get certain information from. These are all just part of the worldly institutions. And we use them to a degree, but we do it all realizing that our world is passing away as we know it. And that we're not putting our hope in and making full use of the world as we see it today. We are actually putting our hope up in heaven. I like how C.S. Lewis says this. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. When we focus on heaven and we set our sights on heaven, then we find that both heaven and earth are more fulfilling. But when we put our hope and we weep and we rejoice and we buy and we use this world and we think, it's going to make me happy, it's going to make me happy, it's going to fulfill me. And in our human relationships, and we put all of our hope and invest everything that we have in the here and the now, we find it slips right through our fingers. And we really find neither heaven nor earth. But when we put our hope in God and our hope in eternity, then we find that even life itself has a deeper sense of satisfaction to it. This last week, my family went over and visited a Marine family, and we had dinner at their home. And I think that there's a really good picture of how the Christian life is paralleled with our soldiers, because I noticed that many of the households on the block didn't necessarily have a lot of lawn furniture. They didn't necessarily invest a lot in landscaping. They didn't necessarily have a lot of furniture in their homes or a lot of decorations on the wall, because they're always thinking, do I really want to take this with me wherever I go next? Do I want to really spend $50,000 to remodel the home when I'm not going to necessarily be here in another year or two? And there's just that mindset that you as a soldier, as a Marine, as someone in the Navy or one of the other armed forces, that you know you're always on the move, you're always somewhere else, and that's really a picture of what the Christian life is like. It's not that it's bad to buy those things necessarily, but always invest in things realizing this is temporary. And I'm going to be moving on soon, and I may not need that thing where I'm going next. So be mindful of that journey and travel light. Get rid of some of the stuff or the baggage that you've accumulated, and even some of the burdens of having these, you know, people talk about how they have these really, really high emotional points and then really low emotional points, and they just fluctuate back and forth and back and forth. But what focusing on heaven does is it gives us some stability. And it begins to make life more manageable and more enjoyable. Our last point is that this perspective on eternity should shape our situation. Let this shape your situation. We come to the closing section here, and Paul speaks to four different kinds of people. The first group are referred to beginning in verse 32. These are singles. He says in verse 32, I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord so that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Okay? Notice the teaching that's there about those of you that are singles. You say, if I'm a single today, if I'm not married, what is my purpose in life? And Paul lays it out very clear there. He says, your purpose is to be concerned about the Lord, how you can please the Lord in verse 32, and then how you can be holy in both your body and your spirit in verse 34. Does that describe you? If you were a single, does that describe your life, that your focus and your concerns are consumed with pleasing God? Because that's what he wants you to be. And ask yourself, how can I take advantage, whether it's permanent, whether it's only for a while, how can I take advantage of this season in life where I'm single? Am I really using it to its fullest for the glory of God? Because there are things you could do now for God as a single that you will not be able to do as a married person. Now, you have new opportunities when you're married, but when you're single, there's unique things you can do for God, and even in this church, you have availability, you have resources for loving other people and caring for them and serving for them. There are certain obligations you don't have yet that God wants you to take advantage of that time and be consumed with pleasing the Lord and being holy in body and spirit. The second group of people that Paul speaks of are spouses. He has a word for spouses. We just read that. He says in verse 33, a married man is concerned about the things of the what? The world. And he defines that by saying how he may please his wife, okay? So it's okay to please your spouse. That's good. That's what God wants you to do. You see, it's not in conflict pleasing your spouse, but pleasing the Lord. You please the Lord by pleasing and serving your spouse. That is one of the ways you serve and honor God, is by caring for your husband or wife. So what a married person is to do is to think, how do I please God by pleasing my spouse? How do I serve them? How do I love them? How do I get to know them, take care of them? How do we work to marriage to glorify God and bring greater honor to him? That's what it says also the same way down in the following verse. In verse 34 toward the end, it says, a married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Okay? So there's a mutual relationship. You, if married, you need to consider it as one of your primary priorities in life. Below your allegiance to Christ is pleasing your spouse, loving them, caring for them, serving them, knowing them, meeting their needs, and letting your love for them continue to grow and mature each day. There's a third group that's spoken of in the next passage. Let me begin in verse 35. He says, now I'm saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but because of what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. Now here in verse 36, he introduces a third category of people. But, there's two ways to view this. One is that speaking of a dad who has a virgin daughter, and the New American Standard translates it that way. It talks about a man who is acting in the wrong way toward his virgin daughter and basically preventing her and saying, oh, you're not married, I've made a vow before God, you can't get married. And then there's a second, is really captured well by the ESV translation, that views this not as a dad toward a virgin daughter, but as a young man who is betrothed to a virgin spouse to be. And let me read the ESV for you, because this is what most modern scholars hold to, and frankly, I have difficulty deciding which it is, because even the smartest biblical scholars of the day disagree about it. And there's some say that this is the hardest interpretive passage in all of 1 Corinthians. There's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. If this is the hardest one, then it's difficult to land on. I would lean toward this idea that it's a young man who's betrothed to a woman who's a virgin. And so the ESV translates it this way. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Now, if you have a different translation, particularly if you have like the King James and New King James, it's very different than that. There's a lot of question of how to unpack and unravel and to interpret this passage, but most likely it seems to be discussing the idea of a young man who's betrothed to a woman, and now he finds himself as a new Christian in this quandary. Do I call off the marriage, say, I'm not going to marry this person, I'm going to keep her a virgin, and I'm going to remain sexually pure, just going to stay apart for the rest of our lives? Or is it a dad who has made a vow before God, I'm going to keep my daughter a virgin, and then he's realizing that maybe she doesn't want that, and so he's wrestling, should I let her get married, or should I force her to stay single? Most likely it's speaking of a young man who's betrothed. And so let me read the entire passage here in the Holman translation, beginning of verse 36. If any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his virgin, if she is past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He is not sinning. They can get married. All right, so if he realizes it's unreasonable and it's putting too much of a burden on this virgin for them to stay apart and stay single, Paul says it's okay to get married. Don't crush yourself under this rule that you've created that's really not a biblical mandate. It's okay to get married if you feel that pressure and feel like you must do this. Verse 37, but he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will and has decided in his heart to keep his own virgin, will do well. So if this young man who's betrothed decides, you know what? Yes, it's going to get worse before it gets better. I don't necessarily want to distract myself by to serve my spouse and serve the Lord. I realize I can be more effective during this time. It's focusing on serving the Lord and working in his kingdom. It's okay to stay single. In fact, Paul says that you're doing well. And verse 38, he who marries his virgin does well, but he who does not marry will do better. He actually considers it preferable there to stay single for the purpose of serving God. Again, not that marriage is bad or looked down upon in any way, but is a benefit distracted totally life to Christ without the obligations and concerns that come with marriage. The last group of people that Paul writes to is in verse 39. We close with this. A wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. Okay, this is speaking to widows. Verse is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion, and I think that I have the Spirit of God. So Paul in these last verses is saying, ladies, if you have a dear husband and that husband passes away and goes to be with the Lord, you are free, you are unbound from that commitment, and you are free to be remarried if you desire to do so. You can marry anyone that you want as long as they are in the Lord. What does that mean? They're a believer, right? They're a Christian. You want to be equally yoked and joined together. So you find another godly man, if that is your calling and your desire, God says that is okay. You're doing well, but he says she is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion. It develops more instruction for widows over in 1 Timothy, and we don't have time to look there. But there are pros and cons to a woman if she should get remarried, if she should stay single. He says that there is a benefit if that widow wants to stay single. There is a sense where she may even be happier and more effective for the work of God. So, well, that brings us to the end of chapter 7 on marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness. And there's a lot of issues. This is helping through it. But as we close, I'm reminded of the question that children often ask shortly after you get out of the driveway. They say, are we there yet? You haven't even left the city limits, and they're already asking, are we there yet before we get to our destination? And the answer, of course, is not yet. We'll get there as soon as we can. Just be patient. And you try and preoccupy them with something to do. But the answer for all of us in life is no, we're not there yet. There's still a destination that we are working toward. And sometimes we're eager. Oh, I want to get there. I want to be there. I want to be home. I feel that longing for home. God says, you'll be there. Just wait. Be patient and take this journey one step at a time. You glory, hold loosely to the things that you have in life so that you can be effective for serving God wherever he has you. But you're going to arrive soon. I don't know how many of you like to listen to Christian hip-hop, but there's some good artists out there who are writing some good lyrics. One of them is Curtis Allen. He's known as The Voice, and he's got a song called The Long Road Home. And you can mark this down as the first day that I've quoted a rapper in my concluding words of the sermon. Listen to these words because they're so powerful. And there's several Christian hip-hop artists that are writing some very rich, theologically sound lyrics. And this is so good, and it captures really what we've been looking at this morning. This world is filled with struggles and strife that affect us all because of the fall. The indictment is clear. Every man born is morally torn and will suffer in this atmosphere. There are days I'm worn down. I want to give up because I'm tired of this fight that I gotta pursue. But then I think of the place, oh, the place that you prepared for those who believe in you. May my soul be spared, my flesh renewed, my heart revived standing next to you. When my eyes will see, when there's no faith, and I can't wait until I see your face. So help me be strong and help me move on until I'm dead and gone. And in your grace, that'll be the day. But until that day, I'm in a zone, faithfully trying to keep walking the long road home. That's where we are. We find ourselves on this long journey, this long road, but we're moving to a place where we will be with our Savior forever and ever. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we close with an offering and a final song, and as we pray to the Lord and pray for the blessing of His word. Father, we thank you for this time and for setting our hearts on things above and not on the things of this earth. Lord, we confess that so often we get distracted and worn down, and we get bogged with the daily needs and problems and distresses. But we thank you, Lord, that there is a home that we're moving toward. We pray that you would help us to cling lightly to the things of this earth so that we can cling more heavily to the things of heaven. We pray, Lord, for any that don't know you, that they would find salvation in Christ today, that they could have that hope of eternal life. We pray, Lord, for those who are single, that they would not be concerned about the things of the world, as is so tempting. And with extra time and extra money, the world is just clamoring for them to spend it all and live it up, but to realize they have a unique opportunity to be concerned about the things of the Lord and be holy in body and spirit. We pray for those who are married, Lord, that they would be devoted to you first and that they would work hard to please their husband or their wife. Lord, bless the marriages in our church and knit them closer together. They would be healthy and pleasing to you. We pray for the widows, Lord, that you would care for their needs and that you would help them to use their time wisely and give them wisdom about where they spend their time and what relationships they have. We pray for those who are in a relationship, perhaps are dating or engaged. We pray that you would give them wisdom. Is there a distress that would perhaps keep them from wanting to get married at this time, or would it be wise to move forward and to begin a new life as husband and wife in one flesh? Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being in your house today with your people. We pray that you will help us to meditate on these things and to live them out in the week ahead. And all of God's people said, amen. All right. Let's go ahead and give our offerings to the Lord now.